Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Romans. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Romans and give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you study it. The structure of the New Testament, it's helpful to see, has three basic divisions. You have the historical books, then you also have the Pauline epistles, both to churches and to pastors. And then as well we have the what are called the general epistles or the non-Pauline epistles. Now, chronologically, though, the storyline is carried by the Gospels and Acts. And so if we see this, we have a picture of how half of the epistles occur during the time of the book of Romans. And the other 11 epistles occur either during Paul's freedom from bondage or during his second Roman imprisonment or during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. And so for our purposes today, we're going to be focusing on the book of Romans, quite an extraordinary book as we'll see. And so we want to begin by looking at the introduction and title of the book of Romans, and this is a model that depicts Rome around 300 AD. Now, Romans, I believe, is Paul's greatest work, and it's placed first among his 13 epistles in the New Testament. While the Gospels present the words and works of Jesus Christ, Romans explores the significance of his sacrificial death. And he uses a question and answer format and records what I see to be the most systematic presentation of doctrine in all of Scripture. It's a very foundational book for our understanding. Now, Romans is more than just a book of theology, though, which it is, but it's also a book of practical exhortation. And the good news of Jesus Christ is more than mere facts to believe, be believed. It's also a life to be lived. And given that, it's a life of righteousness, which befits the person who has been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beautiful picture. Again, justification, just to let you know, is a word that means to be declared righteous. It's a very important word because it means that the righteous God of all creation says that in Jesus, you are righteous. And this is the great mystery, how God can be just and justify us is by imputing the righteousness of his Son upon us, as we will see. Now, concerning the title, some manuscripts omit the term in Rome in chapter 1, verse 7, and also sometimes in verse 15. But the title Pros Romanos to the Romans has been associated with the epistle almost from the beginning. So I want to take a look at the authorship of this important book. First of all, I want to note that all critical scholars actually agree on the Pauline authorship of this foundational book. The vocabulary of the book, the style of it, the logic that he uses to develop his thoughts, the theological development, all these are consistent with Paul's other epistles. And Paul dictated this letter to a secretary named Tertius, who was allowed to add his own greeting. Now, the more you learn about the book of Romans, the more stunning it becomes that he dictated the thing, because it's so nuanced and every word matters. It's so complex, indeed truly inspired by the living God, but such an extraordinary achievement indeed. Now, chapters 15 and 16, the problem arises not with the authorship of the book, but with the disunity of the epistle in some people's minds, because there are some Latin but no Greek manuscripts that do omit a portion of the book, basically chapters 15:1 through 16:24. Some manuscripts omit those. And also, There's a closing doxology in verses 25 to 27 of chapter 16 that sometimes in certain manuscripts placed at the end of chapter 14. And that these variations have led some scholars to conclude, perhaps, that the last two chapters were not really originally part of the epistle. Or that perhaps Paul issued it in two editions, but I find that most scholars, and I concur with them, agree that chapter 15 fits in logically with the rest of the epistle. If you really analyze the structure, it has a reason for being there. There's more debate, however, over chapter 16 because Paul greets by name 26 people in a church that he never visited. Now, some scholars then contend that it was a separate letter perhaps written to Ephesus and that it was appended to this epistle. Such a letter, though, would be surprising, to say the least, because it would be nothing but greetings. Especially in the ancient world. It's simpler, I think, to understand the list of greetings as Paul's effort to connect with personal friends, to list his mutual friends, because he met these people in the cities of his missionary journeys, so he's making a connection with a city he hasn't visited. This is similar because the only other Pauline epistle that lists individual greetings was addressed to the believers at Colossae, and that was another church that Paul had not visited. So I think it's evident that this portion was perhaps omitted from some copies of Romans because it did not appear to the scribe as being relevant. But essentially, there were reasons for these greetings, to make a connection as he did with the epistle to the Colossians. Now, concerning the date and the setting of this extraordinary piece of work, Paul did not found the church at Rome. And the tradition that Peter was its founder is also contrary to the evidence. Now, it is possible, some think, that it began when some of the Jews and some of the proselytes to Judaism who became followers of Christ in the day of Pentecost, we know in Acts chapter 2:10, returned to Rome. And indeed, many, many things occurred as a result of these people returning to their own countries. That's a possibility. I think, however, it's more likely that the Roman church was founded by believers from churches established by Paul in Asia, Macedonia, and Greece, and that they settled in Rome and then led other people to Christ. Now, according to this epistle, it's very important to note that Gentiles were predominant in the church at Rome. But there were also quite a number of Jewish believers, and so it's really written to both audiences at Rome. And of course, as you know, Paul ministered both to the Greek and to the Jew. So he saw himself then as an apostle to the Gentiles, but he would typically go first to the house of Israel, and first there, and then he would go to the Gentiles. Now, as to Rome, we know that the city of Rome was founded in 753 BC, and by the time of Paul, it was certainly the greatest city in the world, with over 1 million inhabitants. And one inscription actually suggests that there were over 4 million inhabitants, but at least 1 million plus. Now, it was filled with magnificent buildings. But the majority of people in Rome, as you know, were slaves. And so what you saw in the city was that opulence and squalor coexisted in the imperial city. This is the way that was. Now, much of what we know about life in Rome in the time of Paul, we've learned from archaeological digs in the city of Pompeii, Italy, where in the year 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius catastrophically erupted. And it buried the city under 60 feet of volcanic ash. The city was lost for nearly 1,700 years. No one even knew about it until its accidental discovery in the year 1748. Now, this provides a snapshot for us of Roman life in the first century, frozen at the moment it was buried. I mean, everything that they did, it was just instantaneous. Bread cooking in ovens, Roman coins, food, furniture, paintings, villas, all these have been discovered and preserved in the ash. And these items, including a stone-worn chariot tracks in the middle of the road and the presence of outdoor plumbing, are still visible today in Pompeii and its museum in the city of Naples. Very, very significant discovery. This and also Herculaneum have revealed a great deal to us that we would otherwise not have known about typical life in the Roman Empire at that time. Now, the church in Rome was well known, as Paul specifically mentions in chapter 1, verse 8, and it had been established for several years by the time this letter was written. The believers there were, in fact, numerous, and evidently they met in several places. We know this from the greetings about churches that met in different homes in chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. So we have a picture of Jews and Gentiles, several congregations, very large, well established at that time, and Paul wanted to go there, and he had not been there yet. Now, the historian Tacitus records the fact that persecution took place under Nero in the year 64. And he described it as an immense multitude of these believers who were being persecuted. And we know that the gospel was beginning to fill a gap that was left by the practically defunct polytheism of Roman religion. And so this monotheism, the quality of the precepts and principles in Christianity became something that filled in a spiritual vacuum in Rome, and it, of course, spread very rapidly. Now, Paul wrote Romans in the year 57. We know this. It was near the end of his third missionary journey that's described in Acts 18 through 21. And it was evidently written during a three-month stay in Greece, and more specifically, in the city of Corinth. Now, Paul, we know, was staying with Gaius of Corinth. We know this from chapter 16, verse 23, and 1 Corinthians 1, 14. And he also mentioned a person by the name of Erastus, who was the treasurer of the city in chapter 16, verse 23. Now, it's fascinating because very recently, a first century inscription in Corinth was uncovered. And this is an image of it. And it actually says, Erastus, the commissioner of public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. This is the very Erastus mentioned in the book of Romans. Now, Paul's collection from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia for the needy believers in Jerusalem was now complete, we know from chapter 15. And he was ready to deliver it to Jerusalem. But instead of sailing directly to Jerusalem, he avoided a plot by the Jews by first going north to the city of Philippi. Now, he evidently gave this letter to a woman named Phoebe from the church at Centria, which was near Corinth, and she's the one who carried it to Rome. So she had a very precious parcel, as you can imagine, that she carried to Rome itself, and we now possess it. Now, we've talked a little bit about the background, the title, and so forth, and I want to move deeper into the book itself. The poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge regarded Romans as the most profound book in existence, and the commentator Godet called it the cathedral of the Christian faith, and I think I would concur. It's like an architectural marvel, to use an architectural allusion by analogy to the literary structure of this book. Martin Luther said this epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Very, very much like Martin Luther. Now, Romans actually led to a number of influential conversions over history because its clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Romans has been certainly an influential book in the history of the church. Many, many key people have come to faith through reading this book, including Augustine in the 4th century, who in his Confessions specifically mentions that it was when he heard Romans chapter 13, a portion of that being read, that he came finally to the faith that he was learning about and pursuing. It was Martin Luther in the 16th century who actually came to faith when he studied this book because he was required to teach it. And when he began to teach it, he began to discover things that he did not know before about justification and the nature of that. Many others today were led to Christ using a set of verses in Romans known as the Roman Road. And there's a number of specific verses that if you link them together, you got a great picture of the gospel, starting from condemnation to justification, how to know Christ and how to grow in Him. It's called sometimes the Roman Road. Many, many people have come to faith through this extraordinary epistle. Now, the four gospels present the words and the works of our Lord, but Romans, which has sometimes been called the gospel according to Paul, delves more into the significance of his life and into his sacrificial death. The theology of Romans is balanced by practical exhortation because Paul sees the believer's position as the basis for his practice. And a key understanding of this book is to remember that our position is discussed in chapters 1 through 8, and our practice is then discussed at the end of the book in chapters 12 through 16, and the position is the basis for the practice. Our identification with Christ is the basis for our imitation of Christ. Now, the theme of righteousness that runs through this whole book, righteousness, by the way, is a word that means that you conform to a standard, that there is a conformity to a particular standard, in this case, the unchanging character of the living God. And this theme that runs throughout the book is reflected in this following outline. That first of all, the revelation of the righteousness of God in chapters 1 through 8. Then in chapters 9 through 11, there is what we could call the vindication of the righteousness of God. And then in 12 to 16, the application of the righteousness of God. Now, concerning this revelation of the righteousness of God, what we see here in the prologue in chapters 1, verses 1 through 17, this prologue is critical to our understanding of the epistle. It consists of a salutation in 1 to 7, followed by a statement of Paul's desire to come and minister in Rome. He's been prevented thus far, but he wants to go there. And then, most significantly, verses 16 to 17, which contains the theme to the book. Now, this two-verse theme is the basic text of Romans, because what it does is it combines the three crucial elements of salvation, of righteousness, and of faith. So, first, salvation. A believer is saved from the penalty of sin, which concerns the past. A believer is saved from the power of sin, which is in the present tense. And we are also saved from the presence of sin in the future when we are glorified in Christ. So we have this extraordinary development here of the word salvation and all that that implies. And indeed, a new life, an entrance into God's heavenly presence. In addition to the word salvation, the word righteousness speaks of perfect conformity to an unchanging standard. The sinner who trusts in Christ receives the righteousness of Christ in his position before God. Salvation, righteousness, and then the third key word in these two little verses is faith. Those three words beautifully summarize the epistle because faith is the instrumentality for salvation. And it is also a gracious gift of God. It includes an acknowledgement of need, but also a trust in Christ alone for salvation, because faith, as we know in Scripture, is more than just intellectual assent. It's also personal reception. In fact, perhaps a better word for the Greek word pistuo might be, instead of belief, it might be trust, as a more close image of what that word really means, whereby a person turns from trusting in one's own efforts and works and abandons that, repents and trusts instead in the finished work of Christ on his behalf. So we see then that this is an acknowledgement of need and trust in him alone for salvation. Now in chapter 1 verses 18 through chapter 3 verse 20, we have a solid case for the condemnation of all people under the holy God. What Paul seeks to do is to create a need, and he presents the bad news first. And so his perceptive diagnosis of the human condition shows that both Gentiles and Jews seek to justify themselves. And the way they're trying to do it is using relative standards. And it's typical today when people say, well, I'm better than most people, God ought to let me in. But they're using the wrong standard, not realizing that God's required standard is nothing short of the righteousness of his own Son, which is perfection. Now, Paul knows that the bad news, which is condemnation, must be understood before you're really ready to hear about the good news, which is justification. Otherwise, it cannot be appreciated. And so Paul deliberately starts in this manner. Now, we know as well that the Gentiles are without excuse because they have suppressed the knowledge of God that they receive from nature and also from their conscience. In fact, Paul outlines a seven-step regression in chapter 1, verses 21 to 31, and says three times that he gave them over. Now, the Jews don't escape because they also are under the condemnation of God. Paul overcomes every objection that they could raise to the conclusion that they are condemned, because we see that God judges according to three things. He judges according to truth. He judges according to works, and his judgment is also impartial. Now, what we see then as he looks at this, he says that the moral and the religious Jews fail to meet this standard. That Paul continues his discussion of the reason for the guilt of the Jews by reminding them that they do not, in fact, obey the law of God, nor do they believe in the oracles of God. So this is part of Paul's development in his outline. Now we move on to the conclusion. And in chapter 3, verse 23, the divine verdict is universal. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, having developed that, the section on justification now is the good news. And the good news is found in chapter 3, verse 21, and goes to chapter 5, verse 21. And it centers on and develops the theme of God's provision for our need. Now, the first verses are the core of the book, verses 21 to 31. You could meditate on these with great profit for weeks and chew on them every day, and you'd find new insights. It's that rich. It's about as thick as it gets in terms of solid theology, rich in imagery. It reveals that in Christ, God is both judge and savior. Now, there are three crucial words that are found in these verses. One of them we've already seen, and he uses it throughout the epistle, justification. We saw that justification is indeed a judicial term. It means that the believer in Christ is declared righteous by the holy God. The God is not unjust when he justifies sinners, because he bases this pronouncement upon the death of Christ on their behalf. The second word that appears in these verses is the word redemption, that through his death, Christ paid the ransom price of sin by purchasing believers out of slavery to sin and setting them free from the penalty of sin. So redemption is a work that speaks of that aspect of salvation that concerns the payment price that Christ offered and the consequences of its reception, whereby we are freed from the marketplace of sin, no longer slaves. And then the third key word, besides justification and redemption in these verses, is the word propitiation. Now, this speaks about the fact that the blood of Christ has satisfied the demands of the righteous God, who cannot overlook sin. God in Christ does not give the believer his due, because his holy wrath has been appeased by the sacrifice of his sinless Son. So this means that he is satisfied. Now, we know that the good news, justification, is indeed by grace, which is the source of our salvation. It is by blood, which is the basis of our salvation. And it is by faith, which is the condition of our salvation. So these words, these verses, I give disproportionate attention to because of their centrality in our understanding. Grace is the source, the blood of Christ is the basis, and faith is the condition. And this is true in all ages and all times, all places. Now, I want to move on to chapter 4, and we're going to see that chapter 4, very simply, illustrates the principle of justification by faith apart from works, using the patriarch Abraham, and says that Abraham was justified then before he was circumcised, and that he was justified by faith, not by works. In chapter 5, Paul develops the issues of justification and reconciliation. Justification then leads to reconciliation, yet another rich term. Reconciliation speaks of the change in a person's status before God, where they previously were in a state of alienation from God and hostility toward God because of the substitutionary work of Christ on his behalf. Now they've been brought near him, and now they have become his children rather than his enemies. So they've been reconciled to him. Now, the love of God is the basis for this reconciliation. And we learn three things about God's love. First, that it's a causeless love. It's not founded on something that we achieved. Second, this love is measureless. It has no bounds. And third, it is ceaseless. It has no end. And so the love of Christ then, which is causeless, which is measureless, which is ceaseless, is in fact the foundation, the basis for our security before God. It is the basis for a satisfied relationship that we can have, whereby we now have peace with God because we have been justified by grace through faith. Now in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul contrasts the two Adams and the opposite results of their two acts. We see the first Adam, and his disobedience made him the head of all who were under sin. But by contrast, the obedience of the second Adam, Christ, made him the head of the race of redeemed humanity. So Paul develops this theme. He goes on to teach that the sin of the first Adam was imputed to us. Imputation is a word that means to be put on your account. And that imputed sin leads to alienation, separation from ourselves and God. But the very same principle, namely imputation, that led to our condemnation is the principle that leads to our reconciliation with God. It is the righteousness of the second Adam that is now imputed to all who trust in him, leading to reconciliation. So the same principle is being used by God. And the contrast between the two Adams then is beautifully developed in this text. We move on then into chapters 6, 7, and 8. And when we see chapter 6 describes the believer's relationship to sin. Now that one is in Christ, in his position, he teaches that he is now dead to the principle of sin. Indeed, he's also dead, Paul teaches, to the practice of sin. That is to say, as he walks in Christ and in his new position, in his new self, he is no longer under the power and the dominion of sin. The reality of identification with Christ, he teaches, is the basis for our sanctification. Sanctification speaks of being made holy or set apart from the world to God. And so what we need to do then is to know our position in Christ, and he says there, to reckon it or regard it or account it to be true. And then to present ourselves to God as those who are dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul views devotion then as a response to spiritual truth, not as a condition of spiritual truth. Now, after he describes the believer's emancipation from the law in chapter 7, he looks at the work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. And the next major topic after condemnation, and then we saw justification, and then we saw sanctification, is the word glorification. And this brings us to the consummation, because all of us in Jesus can anticipate a time when we will be perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ, not only in our position, which is the present tense, but also in our practice, which is the future resurrection. Then our position and practice will be perfectly meshed. Paul wrestles with the contrast between the two in chapter 7, says that it is the power of the Spirit who can cause us to walk by His power and overcome the deeds of the flesh, but then in glorification, we will not be able to think sin, and we will be removed from that struggle. Now, in chapters 9 through 11, we see the vindication of God and His righteousness. It appears that God has rejected His people, Israel, but it is really Israel who has rejected her Messiah. Now, Paul deals with the problem of Israel and the plan of God in these three chapters in three ways. First, we know that God is the sovereign Lord who is responsible to no one for His work of election and rejection. We know this in chapter 9. He elected Israel in the past, but because of her unbelief, the nation has been set aside in the present tense. And that although God is sovereign, humans are responsible for the consequences of their decision there in chapter 10. And that decision to accept or to reject Jesus. Now the Israelites, or the natural branches in chapter 11 of God's olive tree, have been cut off, and the Gentiles have been added. But God's rejection of Israel is only partial. There is in fact a spiritual remnant that he talks about that has trusted in Jesus. So some have always trusted in Jesus, never left himself without the witness in the Jewish community. And indeed, that's temporary because he says they'll be grafted back into the olive tree. So Paul appropriately quotes very frequently in this section from the Old Testament, and he emphasizes that God will be faithful to his covenant promises and that he will restore his people Israel, just as he has promised to do. Now we move into the third section, which is the application of the righteousness of God in chapters 12 through 16. And here, Paul recognizes that behavior must be built upon belief. And that's why this practical exhortation of the epistle appears after his teaching on our position in Christ, that it is the behavior of belief. So that the salvation described in the first 11 chapters ought to transform our life in relationship to several things. And here he discusses them. He discusses how it should change our relation to God, to society, to higher powers, and to one's neighbors. So in chapters 12 through 13, he discusses these various groups. And so tries to apply it in very specific terms to these people. What we see as well in chapters 14 and 15 of the epistle is the concept of Christian liberty. That nothing, what we see, is in its principles, eliminate the reality of liberty. That we have the idea of the principles of liberty and the practice of liberty, and that a changed life, while it's not a requirement for salvation, not a condition for it, it ought to be the natural outcome of a saving faith. So we see then that then the epistle closes with Paul's statement of his plans, including coming to Rome, a long series of personal greetings in chapter 16, verses 1 to 16, and then an admonition followed by a doxology in chapter 16, verses 17 through 27. As for the topics that are discussed in the book of Romans, sin is covered in the first three chapters, and it's followed by salvation and then by sanctification all the way through the end of chapter 8. Now, chapters 9 through 11 deal with Israel's election, rejection, and restoration, and that deals with God's sovereignty. While chapters 12 through 16 deal with the areas of service for the believer, or another way of looking at it is we could say that the first 11 chapters focus on doctrinal truth, and the remaining chapters focus on behavioral issues. As for place, again, we saw that it was probably written in Corinth, and as for time, the year 57. Now let's look next then at the theme and purpose of this extraordinary epistle. I've already pointed out that verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 outline the theme. Paul there says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." That's a great summary of the whole idea. Righteousness, living by faith. Paul wrote Romans then, to summarize, to outline God's sovereign plan of salvation, to show how Jews and Gentiles fit into that plan, and then to exhort us to live righteous and harmonious lives. If you wanted to really boil it down to the essence, those would be the ways of describing those three basic sections of the book of Romans. And so we see then God's plan of salvation, a very sweeping presentation, that Paul moves from condemnation to glorification. He moves from positional truth to practical truth. And so he develops this material in a beautiful, ordered, consistent, coherent, systematic, clear way. Some of the key words like righteousness, faith, the word law, the word all, and the word sin, each of these words appear at least 60 times in this epistle. So he's developing a complex argument and putting all these themes, and these become key themes, the righteousness of God, faith in the grace of Christ, the law and what the law has come to mean in terms of the overcoming of law, and the law pointed to the problem of sin, but now Christ, having fulfilled the law, satisfies this for all people, and sin is then overcome. So there are some other purposes as well. We could certainly say that Paul wrote this epistle not so much to address specific problems in the church, he hadn't been there, but more to prepare the brethren for his long-awaited visit to this very strategic church. That is to say, he's laid a foundation for the gospel in the various eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. And he's done this through his three missionary journeys. And now he desires to begin a significant work in the western provinces. So his strategy now that he has established a foothold for the gospel in many of those eastern provinces, and he's done this from Antioch, his intention now would be to use Rome as the foundation for reaching the western provinces. And so these would be his future missionary endeavors. Now he makes it very clear that he was previously attempting to visit Rome a number of times, but each time, for one reason or another, he had been hindered, but now he hopes to arrive. His purpose also is to build up believers there in their knowledge of and faith, and to encourage this mixed church of Jews and Gentiles to work together. He's summarizing the essence of the gospel, giving them a clear grasp of that to enrich their understanding. And Paul has asked them for their prayer support as well because of the dangerous opposition that he knew would await him in Jerusalem when he'd get there. So these are various purposes to the epistle. Now there are a few keys to understanding the book of Romans. First of all, there are some key verses. We already saw verses 16 to 17 that the gospel is really the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says the Jew first and also the Greek. Again, that term righteousness is revealed, and the righteous will live by his faith. We also noted that verses 21 and following are critical verses. It says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." Now, if I had to select key chapters, the ones I think I might choose would be 6 to 8, though it's really very difficult to say because there's so much richness and wealth in this epistle. The reason why I'm particularly keen on 6 to 8 is because I believe this is the central passage to the leading of the spiritual life. These chapters, in my view, contain the essence of what it is to understand the spiritual life. It deals with the question of how to be delivered from the power of sin, how to live a balanced life under grace, and how to live a victorious spiritual life through the power of the Holy Spirit, and all these are discussed here. In fact, many people consider this to be the central or principal passage on what it looks like to be being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, as to the unique contribution to the Bible, Romans was not the first of Paul's epistles, as we've seen, but it was appropriately placed at the beginning of the Pauline corpus, not only because it was Paul's longest epistle, but also because it provides the doctrinal foundation upon which all the other epistles are built. It's the most systematic, it's the most detailed exposition of theological truth in all the Bible. Romans concentrates on the doctrines of sin, called hamartiology, and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Just as all men, Jews and Gentiles, are sinners, so God has graciously offered and extended that gift of salvation to all who would place their faith in His Son. Now, it's the most formal of Paul's writings. If you want to know the mind of Paul, read this book. If you want to know the heart of Paul, you'd probably turn to something like 2 Corinthians. It's a very personal epistle, very, very different in its nature. This is more of a treatise than a letter. Paul was a stranger, as we've said, to most of the Roman believers, and thus the long introduction. And he didn't seek to refute any specific errors in their church. It's primarily then a preventive, not a corrective epistle, trying to prevent various errors, not to correct errors. And the way you prevent error is by building people up in the truth. The more they know the truth, the less they will be vulnerable to the various winds of doctrine and counterfeits that come down the road. Now, Paul made very useful, skillful use of a debate format to refute the kinds of objections he'd encountered during 2 years of reflecting upon and defending the gospel. It's kind of a diatribe. You will say to me this, but then I'll say this, but then you're going to say this, but then I'll say that. And he anticipates objections as he goes. And as he does this, then, he builds an airtight case. The result is one of the most forceful, logical, and eloquent works ever penned. It is safe to say that Romans has influenced the subsequent history of the church more than any other epistle. Now, how is our Lord portrayed in this book? Well, in a wide and rich variety of ways, but Paul specifically presents Christ as the second Adam, whose righteousness and whose substitutionary death have provided justification for all those who place their faith in Him. Now, He offers this righteousness as a gracious gift to sinful people, having borne God's condemnation and wrath for their sinfulness. It's His death and His resurrection which are the basis for our redemption, for our justification, for our reconciliation, for our salvation, and ultimately, as well, our glorification, which is our resurrection. So as we tie these things together, then, I want to consider a few applications. And obviously, while the book of Romans is totally filled with possible applications, I want to conclude with just four. The first of these applications relates to the need for the gospel. It's not uncommon in certain affluent cultures to hear a believer say of an unbelieving neighbor that, you know, so-and-so is one of the nicest, most caring people you'd ever meet. In fact, this person's more selfless than many Christians that I know. And he's got lots of friends, seems to have all the material needs they need. They're quite happy. They're content with their life. And thus, in some ways, a believer might not be so sure how to share the gospel because they don't seem to have any needs. That's why Paul starts off with the fundamental need. And the need, you see, is dealing with the fact that it's not dealing with the material well-being. It's not just giving us a purpose in life or giving us mere hope, but rather it's to desperate people. People think that they're doing well, but Paul tries to build a case to show that before God, we're not doing so well. On a human level, we may feel we're doing well, but the real reason is to teach us that all of us have a problem with unrighteousness. All of us fall short of the glory of God, and that's only going to earn us an eternity in separation from God. So the real question then is why God allows anyone into heaven, and that's the mystery that is revealed in the gospel. Only by faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross as payment to God for their sin can they be declared righteous. And that's the singular requirement then of spending eternity with God. So when we look beyond a person's social status, we look beyond material possessions, appearance of contentment, appearance of happiness, and sees them as God sees them. People who are desperately in the need for a relationship with the living God, in need of a righteousness that they cannot hope to merit or achieve, and that is found ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. A second application is what you might call the boomerang effect of judging. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 teaches that when we judge as morally wrong any behavior which we ourselves have also exhibited at any time in our life, we've thus unwittingly agreed with God that our behavior is wrong, it's sin, and it deserves death as punishment. We therefore establish our own guilt for our moral inadequacies. It's as if the judgment we made about another person's behavior flies back at us like a boomerang and instead judges us. And the problem is we can't turn off this so-called judger. It's our conscience. We can't not judge. It's totally automatic. It's as futile as telling yourself, don't read this billboard. You see, imagine a billboard that says, don't read this billboard. Go try and not read it. We can't not read a word set in front of us, even if we've willed not to read it. You see, God legally and logically checkmates us with our own standard. And we know what is right and wrong, yet we do wrong anyway. And there'll be no argument about this because we'll have no excuse when we appear before the omniscient tribunal at the judgment seat. No defense attorney will be present, nor any defense whatsoever presented, because the omniscient judge already perfectly and completely knows all facts. Without Christ, then, it would be a terribly quiet courtroom because we'd have no defense for our guilt. But thank God that the Father has provided an advocate, one who stands in our place and pleads our case. And that's Jesus Christ, whose works will be imputed or credited to our account so that we can spend eternity with him. The latter part of Romans 8 discusses how he is the one who intercedes for us. Our judge, then, is also our Savior. Our deeds still will be judged, however, and they will determine the basis for our reward. But God doesn't care so much about what I know. He cares about what I do with what I know. Now, a third application relates to the love of God. And frankly, when we read the last portion of Romans 8, we're stunned with the comforting truths concerning God's magnificent love for all his adopted sons and daughters. In his sovereignty, we see that he causes all things to work together for good. This is a very encouraging word when we despair over the inevitable consequences of our own sin and foolishness, or when we're discouraged or saddened over the tribulations that Romans 5 teaches us will be inevitable for all believers. In spite of our own sin, in spite of our tragedy, God promises to make all things well. There's nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth, neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor any other created thing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's all inclusive. And as Julian of Norwich put it, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. This principle is true in spite of our feelings and circumstances to the contrary. So we can learn to revel and be grateful for the love of God, which holds us in His grip. And finally, I'm intrigued by Paul's doxology in chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. It's a crescendo to all his teaching about the issues of sin, salvation, imputation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. He literally breaks into praise, which is doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I love that image. From him, through him, to him are all things. It's as if Paul couldn't contain himself when he saw all these things being revealed to him, especially in the arguments about our salvation and God's vindication of his righteousness in Romans 9 through 11. All these pieces come together, and he explodes in great praise. And while some believers say they don't want to study theology because the subject's boring, you got to understand this isn't how Paul felt about theology. Word comes from theos, the word for God, and logos, the study. It's the study of God. And for Paul, theology, yes, it's true, it can be presented dryly and academically, but the study of God, when made thoughtfully, and when it's heartily applied, ought to make us more humble, more in awe, more in wonder, more grateful at God's amazing grace that would find a way to save people the likes of us. As Paul says in his closing doxology, the depths of God's knowledge, wisdom, judgments, and ways are unfathomable in the minds of his creatures. While God can be known in part, he's incomprehensible utterly to creaturely minds. We can spend a lifetime studying just him and never begin to sound the depths of his many attributes. I think we can only begin to appreciate his creativity, his brilliance, his love in this life. And it's going to take an eternity to explore these and many other areas. And even there, you're going to realize more and more that you'll never mind the depths and the mysteries of the one we call God. You'll never be bored in heaven.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.